Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Let's pray again and ask God's help. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we pray that you would give us the right feelings to feel what happened here. That you would give us a mind to understand what you're speaking to us. God, that you would move our wills to act as we should act. And Lord, that you would convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, and that you would lift high the cross, lift high the Lord Jesus today, and draw all people to him for Jesus' sake. Amen. In your life, have you ever been betrayed? Think of a time in your life when you trusted someone, you had a close friend, someone you trusted, you told everything to, and in some way that friend betrayed you, stabbed you in the back, turned on you, used all the information that you may have shared and thought was in confidence. They not only accidentally leaked it, they told your enemies for the purpose that they might crush you. Betrayal. To deliver into the hands of an enemy by treachery or fraud in violation of trust. And oh, if there was and is one man who should never be betrayed, it was this God-man, Jesus Christ. As we sang, "Fairest Lord Jesus, there's no one like him. There is no friend like Jesus. No friend like him will forsake you." And yet, we see him today forsaken. The first point in the sermon today is the enemies of God, which we see in this text. But I wanted to speak first on the fact that before we come to Jesus, we are God's enemies. Did you know that? Did you know that before we come to faith in Christ, we're all God's enemies? Romans 5, verse 10 is one place that we see this. "For if while we were enemies..." There's no interpretation needed here. It's very plain. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." And so, Christians here this morning, you were God's enemy. You at one point in your life hated God, even if you weren't aware of that hatred. "I hated God For 18 years, even though I would have told you to your face, I love God. I love God. Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. I believe in Him. I would have said that for 18 years, but I hated God because I worshiped Him with my limbs, but my heart was far from Him. We're all God's enemies. Unbelieving friend, if you're here this morning, we're so glad that you're here. We want you to know this message. We want you to know that you're God's enemy. That you've sinned against a good and a righteous and a holy God who has only ever showered you with blessing, given you life and breath and everything, clothes on your back. You've been born, and many of you in a country where the gospel is freely preached, where there's not anarchy but law. You've been given food and clothing. And as we heard that wonderful message on Friday night at the youth meeting, all we deserve is what the generation of Noah got in the flood. That's all we deserve, is to be destroyed for our sin and our rebellion and our selfishness and our pride and our lust and our envy. Friends, we're non-Christian friend, you're an enemy of God. And yet you see the good news in this passage is that God has done something to reconcile you to Himself. Namely, He sent His Son Jesus into the world. God so loved the world that rebelled against Him. He so loved His enemies. What do we do to our enemies? We hate them. We talk about them behind their back. We don't want anything to do with them. God came to His enemies, loved His enemies, sent His greatest prized possession, His own Son. And Jesus came and lived a perfectly obedient life to the law of God and died on that cross as God's enemy. He was made God's enemy on that cross, and God raised Him up from the dead and now calls to you through my weak voice, come, believe in Christ, and you shall be saved. Friends, that's what this whole sermon is going to be about, how God has worked through history to redeem His enemies and save them to be His friends through His Son Jesus. If that's a new message to you, we want to talk with you about that. Come and talk to me afterwards. Come to lunch at my house afterwards. You're welcome to do that. Come and talk to Mark, our intern. Pray with another Christian who knows the gospel. We want you to know that though you were God's enemy, and maybe you still are, you can be reconciled. You can be reconciled to your Creator. And so we see these enemies of God come and confront the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. As S.M. Lockridge would say, look at Mark 14:43. Mark 14:43. And immediately, so while Jesus was still saying from last week, my betrayer is at hand, while He was still speaking, immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Notice that phrase, one of the 12. And with Him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so let's think about God's enemies, the betrayer. The betrayer's name, as you all know, is Judas. Judas. As I mentioned before, nobody names their child Judas. I heard one pastor say, people don't even name their dog Judas. There's a reason for that. If there are any Judases here this morning, take no offense. Come and talk to me afterwards. Judas. Notice that he's called one of the 12. This phrase, one of the 12, is used 8 times in the Gospels. 7 times it's used to describe Judas. One of the 12. It should be amazing to us that he does what he did. He was chosen by Jesus. He was there when Jesus turned water into wine. He was there when Jesus made blind eyes to see, when He caused deaf ears to hear. He was there when Jesus healed the lame and calmed the storm. Remember that storm raging and these fishermen are scared to death, they're going to die. And Jesus stands up and said, "Peace, be still," and boom, quiet. And the disciples are more scared than they were before. Who is this man? He was there. He saw these things. He was there when Jesus raised the dead. He was there when Jesus taught like no one has ever taught before. He was there when He saw Jesus love like no one has ever loved. And yet, He betrays Jesus. Judas not only was with Jesus, but Judas ministered in the name of Jesus. He was sent out by Jesus to go and preach the gospel. Judas was a gospel preacher. Judas cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Judas did all manner of wonderful works in the name of Jesus. One pastor, Spurgeon, said this, "Understand, my brethren, that no gifts can ensure grace." There's so many very gifted communicators and preachers, most of them on TBN, and they teach a false gospel. "Understand, my brethren, that no gifts can ensure grace, and that no position of honor or usefulness in the church will necessarily prove our being true to our Lord and Master. Doubtless there are bishops or pastors in hell, and crowds of those who once occupied the pulpit are now condemned forever to bewail their hypocrisy. You that are church officers do not conclude that because you enjoy the confidence of the church, that therefore of an absolute certainty the grace of God is in you." And friends, we can say the same thing about church members. We can say the same thing about church members. Just because you're a member of a church, just because the church thinks well of you, doesn't guarantee that God does. Listen to Jesus' frightening words in Matthew 7. 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" May it never be here, loved ones. May it never be here in this church. Judas loved money more than Jesus. Judas loved money more than Jesus, and it is interesting that most of these pastors that I would warn you against on TBN love money more than Jesus. In Matthew 26, verses 14 through 15, in Matthew's account, we have all these different accounts in the Gospels showing us what Jesus said and what Jesus did, that we might know and be helped. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, 14 through 15, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Friends, I want to ask you this question, and I ask it to myself because I love you. I love you. What would you sell Jesus for? What would you sell Jesus for? Any price? Is there any price that you would sell Jesus for? Not measly 30 pieces. Let's talk billions, trillions. If I could promise you a trillion today to forsake Jesus, would you take it? If I could have, fill in the blank, I'd sell it. If I could have, fill in the blank, I'd sell him. I'd leave him. If he doesn't give me in my life, fill in the blank, I'm out of here. Friend, think about what, maybe there's nothing you could think of that would be that, but think about that thing, person, gift, reward in your life that would most tempt you to sell Jesus. I know what they are in my heart. I know what they are. I know what Joseph's heart is most, at least I think I do. Maybe there are ones I don't even know about. But I think I know what I'm most tempted to sell Jesus for. And we need to pray, Lord, kill it. Kill it, Lord. Take it, Lord. Take it away. Holy Spirit, come. Show me. Show me these things I might not even be aware of in my heart and life that I would be tempted to sell Jesus for, and kill it, Lord. Take it away. Money is a big one in the world. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. God the Holy Spirit says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Judas didn't flee these things. Oh, beloved, flee these things. Flee these things and cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Give everything up for Jesus. May God do it in our hearts. Well, we see in our passage that what Jesus says happens. What God says happens. And so what's happening to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is what God said would happen. It's spoken of in Psalm 41, verses 8 through 12. Psalm 41, verses 8 through 12. John 13, 18 tells us this is a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verses 8 through 12. Listen to Psalm 41, 8 through 12. "They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise." I was amazed at the language around this verse. "He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's Judas. My friend, my trusted friend, has lifted his heel against me. Verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up." Amen. Oh yes, he did just that. If we look to the end of the story, we know that God raised him up. But this is a fulfillment of what God said. "He who ate bread has lifted his heel against me." And we see Judas doing that. What God says happens. Other enemies of God that we see in our passage, we see the crowd, verse 43. "They came with swords and clubs." Jesus seems to be quite intimidating. I mean, they came with swords and clubs to take him. They're ready for violence. John's Gospel tells us that it was a cohort, which is 600 Roman soldiers plus other temple police. All this to arrest Jesus. And we're told that they were sent by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. More haters of God. These are the religious leaders of Israel. The Sanhedrin. Those who are to lead God's people to truth and Messiah. They're leading God's people to kill Messiah. What do enemies of God do? They hate God. They despise God, they betray God, and they kill God. That's what God's enemies do. And how did Judas do this? The way that he does it even compounds the evil. Verses 44 through 46. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign. Often I've wondered, why did they have to do it this way? Why didn't he just tell them and they came and got him? Well, because they lived in a time where there were no pictures. There's no internet. There's no way to tell what he looked like unless you'd seen him. And it was dark. And so he had to be identified in some way. And the crowds were huge in Jerusalem at that time. So many people. And so he had to be identified in a certain way by someone who knew him and could confirm this is who he was, what he looked like. And so the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man." Oh, he is the man. He is the man, all right. He's the man. He's the man of men. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. This is where we get, in our language, the kiss of death. Kiss of death. This was a kiss of death. And so with what is normally a sign of affection and love and friendship and tenderness and care, Judas used to murder, to kill, to betray. And what is the response? What is the response? Look at verses 47 through 50. "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." So we see immediately there is a violent response. John's Gospel tells us that it was Peter in John 18:10 that Peter pulled out his sword and cut the man's ear off. One pastor said Peter had really good aim or he had really bad aim. He was either aiming for the man, he's bad enough aim to miss the guy's head, or he's really good and just meant to inflict a little harm. But we know that Jesus picks the ear up and puts it back on the man's ear. Healed. Just like that. Jesus' response is different. And we ought to learn from how Jesus responds that violence, this is D.A. Carson, violence in defense of Jesus is completely unjustified. Violence in defense of Jesus is completely unjustified. Jesus does not need our defense. He will do fine all by himself. What is Jesus' response? Jesus' response in verses 48 and 49 is to question these soldiers. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." Scriptures had to be fulfilled. This is what is written. It had to be done. We see in Matthew's Gospel how Jesus responded to the ear cutting. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 53. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?'" Do you know how many soldiers were in a Roman legion? Anybody know? 6,000. 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. And he says, more than 12 legions. That's 72,000 angels. Do you know how many soldiers one angel killed in the Old Testament? 185,000 soldiers. One angel. 72,000 angels? They could inflict some serious bodily damage. Maybe 6,000 for each of Jesus' disciples and 6 for himself. Jesus could have said, "Come, destroy, and it's done." There's no need to cut off the ear. No need to cut off the ear. In John's Gospel, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want you to hear what John has to say about how Jesus responded. John 18, verses 4 through 8. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am. I am. I am.'" Heard that before? Your translations will say, "I am He," but in the Greek it's ego eimi. I am. That's the name of God Almighty in Exodus 3:14 when Moses asked, "What God? What God has sent me to lead your people out of Egypt?" And God Almighty says, "I am." Jesus here says, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them when Jesus said to them, "I am." It's repeated again. "I am He." They drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus says, "I am." Boom! They're all down on the ground. One pastor said, that's why Peter was so emboldened to strike that ear off. He just saw Jesus say, "I am," and 600 soldiers went flat to the ground. You'd be pretty bold after that too. Verse 7, "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you, I am.'" 3 times, ego eimi. Jesus is God. He's God Almighty. He's the only Savior. There is no one greater. One truth we learn from this exchange between Jesus and these soldiers is that Jesus' kingdom does not advance by the sword. Jesus' kingdom does not advance by the sword. And we see a people who in our day and have been ever since their prophet did the exact same thing are trying and seeking to advance their religion by the sword. And they're beheading people. That's how Islam advances. That's how true Islam, according to the Quran, advances. By the sword. That's not how Christ's kingdom advances. That is not how Jesus' kingdom advances. Christ's kingdom advances by Jesus Christ building His church through preaching of the gospel, through evangelism, through discipleship, through deep love. Deep love that goes to these lands where they're forwarding their religion by the sword and is willing to take the sword because, unlike their prophet who advanced his religion by the sword, our prophet, who is more than a prophet, he laid down his life and died to save his enemies. And so, as I heard J. Smith say, the only answer to radical Islam is radical Christianity. Radical Christianity that's willing to go to Iran, go to Iraq, like Sayyid Ahmadini did and is now in prison, and proclaim Christ at any cost because of what Christ has done for us in the gospel and because of the example that He's given us. And so we advance. Well, Christ advances His kingdom. I would never say we advance Christ's kingdom. I would never say that. I don't think it's biblical. There's a new song on the radio, "We Make the Kingdom Come." I love the song as far as the rhythm, but we don't advance the kingdom of God. The Bible never says that. It says God does. God does through us. He does use us. He does use us through the preaching of the gospel. Deep love, sacrifice for others, and prayer. Prayer. Going to God and saying, "Lord of the harvest, You converted a ISIS Paul, Saul, to be Paul and be the greatest preacher of the gospel. Do it again, Lord." Pray for that man in all those videos who's beheading journalists. Pray for that man. Convert him, Lord. Convert him to Christ and make him a glorious preacher of the gospel. Lord, do it. Father, we ask that You would do it today. You would save this man. That You would convict him of his sin, convict him of murder, and raise him up to preach the everlasting gospel to Muslims everywhere. God can do that. That's tiny on God's radar. He could do it. His hand is not too short that it cannot save. So Jesus' kingdom does not advance by the sword. The church does not advance the gospel by the sword. Having said that, I do want to say that there is a place for the state to use the sword. There is a place for the state, the governments, to use the sword. Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image." Romans 13. The sword is for punishing wrongdoers. Paul himself said in Acts 25:11, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." So the state's responsibility under God is to punish wrongdoers with the sword. And the sword is not for cutting your hair. But that's the responsibility of the state. And we need to pray for the state, that the state would have wisdom and do justice. That's what we as Christians want in the realm of the state. We want justice according to God. We should pray for that, for our state and states all over the world. But that's not the church. That's not the church. We preach Christ. We die for the name of Jesus. We die to see sinners saved. We lay down our life like Jesus did. What can we learn from Jesus' example here in the garden? What can we learn from Jesus' example here in the garden? I was so helped by Tim Keller's book. I love the title, King's Cross. It's a great book on the Gospel of Mark. You should read it. But Tim Keller writes this: "To Peter and to all of us, Jesus is saying, 'My kingdom is not of this world. It's completely different. This is how I'm going to change things. I'm going to put others ahead of myself. I'm going to love my enemies. Not strike off their ear. I'm going to love them. I'm going to serve and sacrifice for others. I'm not going to repay evil with evil. I'm going to overcome evil with good. I will give up my power, my life. Weakness, poverty, suffering, and rejection will now be at the top of the list. My revolution comes without the sword. It is the first true revolution. That is revolutionary when you love that way. When you preach the gospel and someone hits you in the face, and instead of getting mad or even raising your voice, you begin to weep over that soul who you know is going to hell because of their hatred for the gospel. And you plead with them, "Sir, please repent." That's radical. That's a revolution. Keller goes on the cross, Jesus is getting what we deserve so we can get what He deserves. When you see that this great reversal is for you, when you see that He gave up all His cosmic wealth and came into our poverty so that you could be spiritually rich, it changes you. You see, when you get that, when you get what Jesus has done for you in dying and rising and saving you from His wrath and judgment, it changes you. It changes you. Christians are free to take or leave money, free to take or leave power, free to take or leave recognition and status. How? These things at the top of the kingdom of this world, they no longer have any control over the Christian the same way anymore. When you understand what Jesus has done for you, it frees you. It frees you. When you realize that you are made righteous by grace and not by your achievement, and that you are loved in Jesus Christ, it changes the way that you look at power and money and status. They don't control you anymore. And so you have a new lover. You have a new lover, and all the things you once longed for that money or relationships or this or that idol can give you, you find Christ to be all. All. Christ is all. He's better than all. And you're satisfied. You're satisfied in Him. Jesus' disciples respond in verse 50, and they all left Him and fled. They all left Him and fled. What Jesus says always happens. What Jesus says always happens. And so in Mark 14, 18 through 21, He told us that one of His disciples would betray Him, and He does. In Mark 14, 27, He told us that all of His disciples would flee from Him, and they did. In Mark 14, 30, He told us that Peter would deny Him, and Peter does, and we'll see that in the future. And Jesus is left alone. Jesus is left alone so that we might never be left alone. Jesus was betrayed so that we might never be betrayed by the one who matters most. If you have God for you, you have God on your side, then it doesn't matter if all 7 billion people in the world betray you. I would rather have all 7 billion people in the world as my enemy and betray me and have God than it be reversed. Jesus was betrayed so that we might never be betrayed by the one who matters most. Jesus would be forsaken and crushed by His Father on that cross so that we might forever be accepted by the Father. And all because He loves us so much. And you know the rest of the story, which is very encouraging. How Jesus loves these fleeing cowards. And so if you're here this morning and you feel like a failure, you feel like God could never use me, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. Pastor, you don't know what I'm thinking now. No matter what you've done, where you've been, how you've been used, abused, sinned, God can change you. God can change you. He can use you. He can use these fleeing cowards who deny Him. He can use us all. And He's patient with us as we come to Him and trust Him and follow Him. The fact that Jesus was totally forsaken reminded me of a prayer. It's in a book called The Valley of Vision. And I want to read it to you. "My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love shining brightly at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and piles them on your Son. He was made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of your justice struck the man, your fellow. There your infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made ashamed, that I might inherit glory. He entered darkness, that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept, that all my tears might be wiped away. He groaned, that I might have endless song. He endured all pain, that I might have unfading help. He bore a thorny crown, that I might have a glory diadem. Bound His head, that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach, that I might receive welcome. Closed His eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Died, that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not your only Son, that you might spare me. All this transfer, your love designed and accomplished, help me to adore you by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross mighty to subdue, comfort, and save." Amen. Amen. And so let's look to Jesus. Now, if you have in your bulletin, you can turn over the outline and there's a little ecstatic praise. I want to read to you and let's ask God to show us now the cross, show us Jesus, because Christ, with a kiss, was sore betrayed. All friends would flee and give no aid, but He, our God-man, can't be swayed. He died and in the tomb was laid. He did God's will just as He prayed, then rose again, our debts been paid. To Jesus, Judas was a close friend. This made his sin to deep offend. One He chose and did commend to do miracles and preach He'd send. The money bags He did attend and figure how to money spend. Christ's marvelous life He did attend, but Judas' life was all pretend. To wash His feet Christ did descend. How? How? He washed your feet. How? He betrayed. None comprehend. To the cross our Lord He'd send, His perfect life for us expend, but rise above all death ascend, to us and all His grace extend, and give us joy to transcend, for of all pleasure, He's the end. Would you sell Jesus for anything in all creation? A food or money donation? Fornication or a sex temptation? Give Him up for all manner of drug sensation? Or a never-ending beach vacation? Would you leave Him for a marriage relation or job elevation? All these sales end in condemnation. But He wants your salvation. Through propitiation, He took your damnation and rose to the highest station to be your preoccupation and be your liberation from all profanation and sin degradation. He was betrayed with a kiss so you could have bliss and His presence never miss, but He'll give you this, the Christ, who Himself, He is bliss. He's the great I Am, the sacrificial Lamb. And when He said I Am, to the floor they'd slam. Christ's kingdom will spread, not by cutting off a head, but by preaching in love and mercy instead. See, everyone fled. His blood he shed and was left for dead, but rose to shred the enemy's dread. Captivity captive he led and did all he said. His people he'll wed and give us joy and pleasure ahead. All the way from the highest throne, he was left alone, forsaken on his own, left like a stone in the ocean thrown, cut and whipped to the bone. With terrible groan, prayer to his father was flown, but his son he disowned. He died with a moan. His suffering we've never known, but he did atone for all the ways we've blown, the holy life he's shown, so by him we could fully be known, totally loved and never disowned, to give him the glory on his throne. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we praise you. You are good, Lord. You are good, Lord, that you would give your Son to such treatment. Lord, could we think of giving a child to the treatment he endured? To be beaten to the bone. Crown of thorns spit upon, mocked, kissed as a mockery, betrayed by a close friend, and hung on a tree naked. To die. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We praise you for raising him up from the dead. Lord, we ask you to give us eyes to see more clearly the love of Christ and your love for us in him, that we might be changed. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.